About 9:30 last night, I get a text from Dominic that he can't make it. Thrilled about that, you know. Because here was the plan, guys. Dominic was going to do the background of the movement, and I was going to kind of talk about the theological implications. So I said, Dominic, what do I tell him? So he told me what to tell you, what he was going to say. Dominic was in Philadelphia, Westminster, back in the 70s, early 70s, under Jack Miller. Jack Miller was teaching, apparently, a course in the D-Men course. Never met Jack, but apparently Jack had been with a rather conservative denominational church, some that you might call excessive, some might call legalistic, and apparently while on a vacation to Spain, he really discovered something about adoption justification that he had somehow missed, and he began a process of being liberated from some of his struggles, and began to share that, especially with other missionaries. So from what I hear about Jack, he was a godly man, a very balanced man, a man that really understood the means of grace, etc., but just really grasped this concept of adoption and sanctification. So from that became a movement, and what Dominic said, he says it's really not the first generation that began to see some differences, but the third and fourth generation of his teaching, and that's kind of what we're talking about today. So that was pretty much his thing, and again, I don't want to disparage anybody today, whether it be Jack's heritage or anything, but that's what Dominic's particular part was. Let me tell you my experience, folks, how I got into this whole process of trying to understand what we call now the modern-day gospel or grace movement. About 10 or 11 years ago, we hired a man to come on staff to be an assistant pastor, and he began to use the word gospel in about every other word, and I'd never heard that kind of conversation before. I'd been in ministry some 25 or so years, and I'd never heard the word gospel used just throughout like a Gatling gun, and I thought, well, boy, this guy really loves to evangelize. I mean, he loves the gospel. He loves to share the gospel, and it was so exciting and so great, and so he said, I'd like to meet with the staff to take them through some teaching. I said, well, that's fine. So our staff began to meet on Wednesdays, and he began to say words I'd never heard before, like gospel-centered, gospel-focused, gospel, all of this stuff. It just began to over and over and over. And so we met for 3 or 4 weeks, and one of my staff members, who was a graduate of Columbia Bible College, came to me and he says, I'm not going back. I said, why not? He says, I don't know, but something's wrong. And I said, okay. So we began to have some discussions about what he was trying to say and all of that, and we finally concluded, let's just put this aside. And he was very gracious about doing that. So our elder board began about a year-long study of this issue. And we were all really neophytes, clearly neophytes. And we began to study and look and learn, and we began to realize there was a particular view of sanctification that he was pursuing and pushing. After some time, we spent about a year as elders, which was a tremendous blessing to our elders. They did a phenomenal job. We finally had a retreat with the elders, and we had two men who were on one side of the issue, and the rest of us, about 8 or 10 guys, on the other side. And we're at this retreat, and one of the young men who was an elder, I asked him, I said, so-and-so, is it possible you could be wrong about this? He said, no. The other pastor had said in one of our meetings, he literally quoted Luther by saying, here I stand, I can do no other. And I thought, well, we got a problem. So we wrote a paper. We actually wrote a paper, and I've got some copies here if you want to get one of them. I've got about 7 or 8. But this is our what we call our position paper done by our church session. Other churches, which I'll share later, have done the same. So we came out very much opposed to the position, no question. And I've got to just say a disclaimer as we begin this. I'm probably known as a bulldog about this. I'm just rabid in a negative way about this movement, and I've got tremendous concerns. Now, so, I mean, I know many of you have probably been through the movement or in the movement, and I do not want to beat you up, and I don't want to take this time to have a bully pulpit, but I do want to share my concerns, and I'm going to try not to use names today or quote names. I'm going to quote some people, but I don't want to beat anybody up, but this movement scares me to death. I'm a discipler. That's my passion. I love to meet with men one-on-one. And this kind of view is totally opposite of what I've been trained in my own personal life. I was discipled by a very godly pastor years ago, and it changed my life. And so I just have a very, very different view of that. Now, also, I've got about 30 copies of my notes. So if you want to pass these around, they'll go as long as they go. I'm not a man of faith, so that's what I did, is about 30. That's the thing. Now, what happened, this pastor began to share with me the foundation of the grace concept. And he said, Jim, Romans 1, 14, 15 is the understanding we have of the gospel. I said, well, explain that to me. He says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to Jews and Gentiles. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you at Rome. And so he said to me, he said, Jim, you got to realize that the gospel is not just for non-Christians, how they come to Christ, it's how Christians are to grow in Christ. It is the means. I'd never really heard that before, not in that kind of term. And so I began to do my own research about, okay, is this found in Scripture as the means of sanctification, the gospel? And in fact, I called Dr. Simon Kistemacher. Some of you may have had him in seminary, which I did back in the 70s. And this is amazing. Now, I would say Dr. Kistemacher may be one of the brightest men I've ever been around in my life. Greek scholar, phenomenal theologian. And I said, Dr. K, I said, let me tell you about this movement I've learned about. And I said, this is what they believe about the book of, Romans chapter 1, this and this and this about the gospel. He said, I've never heard of that movement. Now, when I hear a scholar like Dr. Kistemacher tell me, I don't even know what you're talking about, my red flags are going all over the place. I'm thinking, now, you've never heard of this? Of course, I hadn't either, but I don't consider myself a scholar. So here's this man telling me, I don't know what you're talking about. Wow. So secondly, I said, well, Dr. K, what they say is that the gospel is the means by which Christians and non-Christians get, sanctified and saved. He says, that's not what that text means. So when I heard both those comments, I thought, we got a problem. So I began the process of trying to figure out what is going on. So now let me also say this. I'm going to read a lot, and I'm not that kind of preacher. I don't like to use notes, so I'm going to read a lot. But I want to do that because I want you to hear what people are saying and what the words are out there, that I'm not making this up. These are direct quotes. Now, the quotes I'm going to give you right now are about those people who see the gospel in a certain kind of way. Belief in the gospel is not just the way we enter the kingdom of God, it's the way to address every obstacle and grow in every aspect. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A through Z of the Christian life. Here's the thing. The gospel is the way that anything is renewed and transformed by Christ, whether it is the heart, a relationship, a church, or community. All our problems come from a lack of orientation to the gospel. I don't know how much clearer you can say that. That to me is a person saying the way, and in some ways, the only way Christians are sanctified is in an understanding of the gospel. An amazing statement. Here's some more. All to some degree of our problems lie around the truth of the gospel of those who don't get it. So the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is a continual rediscovery of the gospel. This one really bothers me. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly, appropriately appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. That statement to me tells me several things. One is, it is talking about most Christians. A fraction of the Christian church understands the gospel correctly. There are two things that concern me. One is, who's the fraction that does get it? Number one. Number two, I want to ask the Holy Spirit, what have you been doing for 4,000 years or 2,000 years? How come you have not taught me this concept? And how come I have to go off to a conference for a week or take 16 weeks of telephone conversation for me to get it? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So when I see people say, we get it, you don't, then most, you can't say all, but most of the church does not understand this concept. That's scary to me, to think there's just this little group of people that get it. I got a letter from a couple in our church years ago, and I was just starting this understanding. And the husband wrote and the wife wrote me a letter, and they said, we're leaving the church because you don't preach the gospel. Now, I'm called a gospel preacher. If you're a pastor, you're a gospel preacher. So when you say I don't preach, and at the first I thought, what is he talking about? Now, according to their definition, I would agree. And they would say things like this: we need to hear the great grace of the gospel every Sunday so we can make it through the week. That's the concept. So I want you guys to see that is the matter. We can call it grace, we can call it gospel, we can call it justification. It's really the understanding of what Christ has done for us, and that our sanctification is, in some ways, you've heard this quote, so our sanctification is nothing more than getting used to our justification. That's basically the definition. And so the issue before the house today is that true? Because there are those who will die on a hill for that view. They will die on that hill, trust me, with sword in hand and gladly. And they will say, there is nothing else than the gospel. And others will say, no, I think there are other things than the gospel that can sanctify you. And that's what we're dealing with this morning. Now, guys, I was a history major in college, and one of the things about being a history major is that you see cycles in history. They're pendulums. They go back and forth. In our lifetime, we've seen liberal, conservative, and this is as far as government. We'll see that all through our life. We see this pendulum go back and forth. Secondly, there's nothing new under the sun. There's not going to be some movement somewhere that all of a sudden this group finds out and goes, oh, we finally found the truth. So I'm just wondering. I'm looking and thinking, where's this come from? And I came across an article by a guy named Andrew Sandlin. He's in California. He's a theologian. I've talked to him, but don't know Andrew. And what got my attention was his article was called Lutheranized Calvinism. What is that? So I read the article. I found out how to contact him. I called him up. I said, Andrew, what are you talking about? He said, Jim, all this is Lutheranism. I said, what Lutheranism? What are you talking about? I didn't know. He said, I want you to go buy a Book of Concord, which I did. Go get you one. The Book of Concord called The Confessions of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. If you don't have it, get one. Let me read you a couple of quotes from the Book of Concord. Before I get that, Andrew Sandlin said, Lutherans read the Bible. When they read the Bible, they see mainly a declaration of forgiveness. When Calvinists read the Bible, they mainly see a demand for obedience. Well said. Here's a quote from the Book of Concord. Everything that proclaims something about our sin and God's wrath is the proclamation of the law. However, and whenever it may take place, on the other hand, the gospel is the kind of proclamation that points to and bestows nothing else than grace and forgiveness in Christ. So what the Lutherans do, they do divide the two. There's the law separate, and there's the gospel separate. They are two different things. Anything that speaks of rights and obedience and obligation and duty is of the law. And anything that speaks of grace and mercy and forgiveness is of the gospel. Another quote. Accordingly, the two teachings of law and gospel dare not be mingled with the other and mixed together, and the characteristics of one dare not be ascribed to the other. When that happens, the merit and benefits of Christ are easily obscured, and the gospel is turned back into a teaching of law as took place under the papacy. So you can imagine the denigration of the law. It's a negative thing. It's not something which builds up. It's something which tears down. We're going to see later there's a very different view of the reformers. Now, the question comes to us, how then is a person sanctified? How is a person sanctified? And secondly, if the gospel is the only means by which we're sanctified, there's nothing else to do. Period. We are done. We simply rest in that gospel. So the work of the Christian life is sanctification through justification. That's it. Period. And if you do anything beyond that, whether it's a special meeting or a group together or accountability group or a small group or discipleship, it's seen as trying to win back the favor of God, which you already have. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Quotes, the hard work of the Christian growth, therefore, is to think less of ourselves Sanctification is the daily hard work of going back to the reality of our justification. The hard work, therefore, means coming to a greater understanding of His work. When we succumb to temptations, we are failing to believe in that moment that everything we did in Christ was already done. So any effort, any extra thing is adding to the gospel and not trusting in the work that Christ has done for us. This one is really amazing. So the key to is continual and deeper renewal and revival in the continual rediscovery of the gospel. All our problems come from a failure to apply this gospel. All of our problems come from a failure to apply this gospel. So every counseling session, every sermon, every time you get together, you must, as a preacher, preach this gospel. And this is how your people will change. This is how it's to be. And if you're not doing that, you're not preaching the gospel. Now again, I would agree with those who have that definition that I don't preach the gospel. I would agree with that. I don't agree with their premise, but by their definition, I would agree I don't preach the gospel. Now, here's the question to me, and this is what's driven me crazy. And again, you should know this is my, I have a big hot button, and this is it right now. It is huge, and it's red, and you can push it any time of the day, and I'll go nuts on you. I just will. Okay, now, here's the question. Is all of the believer's sanctification based solely on one's view of their justification? That's the question. You can boil all the colors of this movement into one question, and that's really it. Would you say, sir, that everything regarding my sanctification depends on my understanding of my justification? That's really the question. Simple. Some more quotes. So many contemporary sermons strengthen this slavery to self. Do more. Try harder. It's the constant refrain. Here is what you need to do. So you're not doing it. So get out there and do it. Many sermons today provide nothing more than a to-do list, strengthening our bondage to a performance-driven approach to the Christian life. It's all law, what we must do, and no gospel, what Jesus has done. Heard that before? Yes, you have. It's Lutheranism. Law bad, gospel good. Law works. I hate to say bad, but I think that's what they're saying. Law is struggle, gospel is grace. It's a totally different thing. Now, this one really, this one scares me to death. This one I'm going to read, so brace yourself. If we are sanctified by the gospel, which is God's work alone, we have no more role in spiritual growth than we did in the gospel that saved us. I'm going to read that again. If we are sanctified by the gospel, which is God's work alone, we may have no more role in spiritual growth than we did in the gospel that saved us. We heard that last night. We heard that this morning about the fact that before we're saved, we have no part. They are saying after we are saved, we really have no part. Now, we understand total depravity. We understand the effectual calling. We understand how the Lord calls us despite ourselves. They would say that continues into our sanctification. And all we can do is throw ourselves on the righteousness of Christ because we have none. We have none. This one's another scary one. The gospel is not an imperative but an indicative. Not a program to follow but an announcement to welcome for our own salvation, to herald for the salvation of the world. So what we have, folks, is this concept that there's indicatives for what Christ, we know this, what the Lord has done for us, those are indicatives. And then there are imperatives. To these people, imperatives are bad words. Bad words. You're suggesting there's more that I can do to be holy. And I've heard people say, oh, so you want to have an accountability partner to hold you accountable? Yes. So are you trying to get the Lord to love you more? That's the concept you'll get from these people. Any kind of accountability or responsibility shows I'm trying to work my way to heaven. The imperatives drive us to despair of self-righteousness. The imperatives drive us to despair of self-righteousness. In other words, every time we read an imperative, we're going to feel terrible and horrible and judged by what they're saying to us. Now, I've got a lot of verses. I'm not going to read them all, but they're in the text if you want to look at it. But Jim, let me read just a few Bible texts. Some have imperatives in it, but others, I think we read it for what it says. Exodus 19:22, even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Matthew 7:7, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Those are all imperatives. Every one of them. Go get them. Go do something. John 15:5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates. Another, which is very interesting, he talks about in an exercise, 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. This term train is a word that he uses as an athlete. So we have these verses over and over and over. That's my struggle. My struggle is there are so many verses that talk about the imperatives. There are so many verses that hold us accountable. There's so many verses that says, do this and do this and do this. And the question comes down, and for those of us who are preachers, is when you, and I did this Sunday, I preached on Father's Day, and I talked about being a dad, and there was a lot of ought and should. There's a lot of you need to work it and do better. Now, at the very end, I will tell you what I did. I said, men, please don't go out and think you can do this in your own power. And I think this is where they have a point about moralism. If all we do is we talk about the fact that you got to work out and do better, that is moralism. But what I said, fall upon Jesus. Rest upon Christ. Beg for his blessing. Ask for his filling. Ask him to make you the kind of father you need to be. That's what we got to be doing instead of just resting in the gospel. I heard a woman, she was in our church, and she was at another church, and they tended to be along this line, and there was a bunch of kids, and they were just out of control. And so the mother said to her, I've just got to go home and preach the gospel to myself. Okay, fine, but what about those kids? So it's so confusing about missing what I think is the obvious. Now, guys, one of the things that I'm a big fan of is a confession, Westminster Confession, and in my opinion, the confession is incredibly balanced with this issue, incredibly balanced. All we have to do is read it. It's simple. So I've picked out a few from the confession that hopefully will give us some balance here. And with all this background we've got of definitions of sanctification, responsibility, simply listen to the confession. This is sanctification. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally through. Now, it gives a list here. It says the first one is through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Let me stop there a second. It is in the confession. It ought to be in the confession. And we as believers should be sanctified by understanding our justification. And that's one thing I want to say publicly and with a great amount of appreciation. My study through this whole process has helped me understand that better. I have really appreciated the emphasis on justification. Because there's nothing better in some ways to meet with a counselor who's got an issue and you can say to them, do you understand what justification means? Do you know what it means that Christ died for you on the cross and fully gave himself? There's nothing more you can do. And I have this wonderful illustration with a lot of people I use from The Passion, from Mel Gibson's The Passion, and being a history major, I think he did a great job of depicting the body of how Christ died. And I said, my view of the death of Christ is that when they began to beat him, they took this cat o' nine tails with rocks and whatever it was, I mean, a glass and steel, and basically shredded his body. They beat him, they put the crown, they put him on a cross, and I really believe that when they put the cross in the ground, they dropped in about a 6-foot hole, so that you may have been almost eye level with him. And so I tell people all the time, I said, I know you've done some really bad things, but I want to ask you to walk up to Jesus as he's dying on the cross, shredded, and say to him, this is really impressive, but it's not going to be enough for my sins. And they go, I can't say that. I said, no, you can't. His death was sufficient. And I love that. So I appreciate what they've done. They've helped me enormously with understanding more fully justification. In the confession, it's mentioned first. And then it says, by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Secondly, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Oh yeah, the word is critical. And I don't see much about that in these writings. I don't see a lot about worship time or private time or personal time or meditative time. Now, I think Jack Miller did believe that, but I don't see that in a lot of writings. It's like, run back to the gospel, run back to the cross. By his word, and then thirdly, spirit. Guys, isn't that the Spirit's job to sanctify us? What John says, he is the spirit of sanctification. And I, you know, Calvin is known, as you well know, as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. I just don't hear much about the Holy Spirit unless it helps us understand the gospel. You know, guys, left alone, if I'm going to sanctify myself and the Holy Spirit doesn't sanctify me, I'm not going to make it. See, I believe he not only called me to himself, he is still calling me to himself. That's what he does. He calls me. Sanctification, in which war all the remaining corruption of for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerated part does overcome. That's what the Spirit does. Thank the Lord. The Spirit is continuing to change me. Good works, this one's huge. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, that they may be enabled thereto, besides the graces they have already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and do. So first part it's saying is the Holy Spirit does it, changes us. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. It's almost so bent on the Holy Spirit, we think, what do? Yet, get this, are they not hereupon to grow negligent as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. I mean, how clear can you get? Even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't think you should, you are never, as a Calvinist, as Reformed, as a believer, to rest on, if you will, saying, Spirit, if you don't move me, I won't move. We are called to do good works. I don't know how they deal with this part of the confession. I don't know. I'm just really confused. Good works, as we've heard the last 2 days, is a part of my sanctification. It's a part of my conversion. How can I not do that? Now, John Calvin from the Institutes. For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his word and of his spirit. So the perfect religion of the word today may be in their minds when the spirit who causes us to contemplate God's face shines, and that we may in turn embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize him in his image, namely in his word. In his word. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. Louis Burkhoff, this is number C here. The Reformers made a clear distinction between justification and sanctification regarding the former as a legal act of divine grace affecting the judicial status of man, and the latter is a moral or recreative work changing the inner nature of man. Get this quote. Justification is at once followed by sanctification, since God sends out his spirit of his son into the hearts of man as some as they are justified, and that spirit is the spirit of sanctification. So I'm just very confused with this definition of the difference in these two, and they don't connect. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The New Testament teaching about sanctification is not just an appeal to us to look at to the Lord. Sanctification requires personal exertion. When we are told, let not sin reign in your mortal body, there's an exhortation addressed to us, an admonition, a call to a positive activity of the will, of the will, of the will. So again, guys, what you're going to get from a lot of these people is exertion, obligation, effort, responsibility are bad words. And they will determine this word as legalism. Now, go look it up in Wikipedia. Go look it up anywhere, the definition of legalism. Mike Ross said this to me some time ago, and I thought, boy, you are right on here. If someone calls me a legalist, that means I am trying to work my way to heaven. That's what a legalist is. So when we start saying everything's legalism, everything's works, what are you saying to me? Find another word. Don't use that word. That word seemed to be the axiomatic total word to defining anybody who makes any effort at anything. No, I'm not working my way to heaven. I love grace. I love grace. In fact, when I moved to Knoxville, they'd already named the church, and I wanted to call it Grace Presbyterian. I love grace. I absolutely love grace. So I'm just confused, guys, about this view. Now, let me close with several things here, and I'm glad that Dominic didn't come today, so I'm going to run real close. Let me tell you my fears. These are my personal fears. I don't share this with hardly anybody in the GRN. We're just sharing our hearts, and these are my heart about these issues. Number one, I fear that the gospel is replacing Jesus as the main focus of believers in sanctification. Let me explain that. Now, I know there's a lot of preachers here and theologians. Please come up after and let me know what you think. That's fine. But here's the question. I've asked several preachers this question. Is Jesus the gospel? Is Jesus the gospel, or is the gospel and Jesus Jesus? Because when I read, in fact, I was counting today in my concordance, in my Bible, the word gospel is used 20 times. That's it. That's it. Now, when I look at Jesus, it says the gospel of Jesus, or I came to bring you the gospel, but it doesn't seem to say Jesus and the gospel are the same thing. And so here's how I look at it. When we die and we go to heaven and we see that throne in heaven, what or who will be sitting on that throne? Will the gospel be on the throne, or will Jesus be on the throne? Now, guys, I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and I had the Sears catalog come to us, and I used to sit down with this massive, if you remember the Sears catalog, you're old, okay? So you old people remember what I'm talking about. About that thick, and I would sit down and just flip through it, and I came to the silver tone guitars. And I mean, it was great, but they always had a good, a better, and a best guitar. I couldn't afford the best. Maybe I could afford the good or the better. My point is this. It is good to be with believers. It is better to think about what Christ has done for me and justification. It is best to be with Jesus. And when I hear this talking over and over about the gospel, I'm thinking, what about Jesus? And are they saying, well, we mean Jesus. Why don't you say Jesus? Why don't you worship Jesus? Because, guys, we're getting away from the person of Jesus to the work of Jesus, which is wonderful, but I think we've got a Mary and Martha problem here. Exactly. Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus. She is there with him. My struggle in my ministry, in my spiritual life, is being about the ministry of Jesus, but not with Jesus. You understand? We're all busy about the ministry, but what about with Jesus? So that's one of my great concerns. I love this. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am not the gospel. I am embracing Jesus. Number two, I fear that the tendency of the gospel will not deliver a believer from the struggle with the flesh. I believe that the dependency on the gospel will not deliver a believer from the struggle in the flesh. You hear people say this, that all of our problems, whatever they are, is because we don't understand the gospel. Whether it's a flesh issue or a family issue, it's just we don't understand the gospel. We don't appropriate the gospel. Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. Notice this word, who, not what, will deliver me from this body of death. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me? Who? Jesus Christ will deliver me. I commend to you a book that I have just read. If you've not read it, get it yesterday. Kevin DeYoung's A Hole in Our Holiness. Guy's a young man, incredibly gifted. We wanted him to come this year to speak, but he couldn't. But he gets it. This is a great book. The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. Kevin says this. This is great stuff. I could quote everything he wrote. Without a biblical emphasis, we will be confused, wondering why sanctification is not automatically forming from a heartfelt commitment to gospel-drenched justification. We will be waiting around for enough faith to really get the gospel when God wants us to get up and get to work. Because when it comes to growth in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. I couldn't have said that better. We're just wanting to be drenched with the gospel. If we are drenched and covered up and blessed and filled, I will be fine. You believe that? You really believe if I can just get my head straight, my heart's going to follow? You believe that? Number three, I fear a lack of discipline in our sanctification. When I first began to hear about this movement, I heard a lot of think straight, think right, get your head right, preach the gospel to yourself, make sure you understand justification. I heard a lot of mental things. And what hit me pretty initially, I thought, you know, if I really understand what you're saying, and I say this very respectfully, I don't need the Holy Spirit to work in my life. I just need to be better at thinking correctly. You follow that? If I've just got to think right and got to put the gospel in a perspective better, then all I really need to do is think better. I don't need the Holy Spirit to remind me to do that. When, in fact, what the Holy Spirit does, he changes my mind when I don't think well and don't think correctly. That's what he does. He rebukes me all the time. So if I'm in charge of my sanctification, which is what I'm hearing, I don't really need the Holy Spirit to do much of anything. Just every now and then kickstart me, remind me of that truth. It's over and over and over. Number four, I fear a constant and continual celebration of one's brokenness. At times, folks, you hear people talking about brokenness as if you have no idea how broken I am. And you heard the adage, you are far worse than you ever imagined. But God is more gracious than you'll ever imagine. We know that. That's all true. But we got to move beyond that. John 6, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Well, you don't understand my problems. You don't understand how broken I am. No, that doesn't apply to me. It doesn't. Never is kind of a clear word there. Never means kind of never. You should be full. The other one, John 8, the Jews had believed him. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you, what? Free. See, that's a word they don't like. That's a word they don't like. Freedom. We will always have brokenness. I'm reading a book now, which I just barely made it through, and it's a book about one of these guys who really, really loves the gospel and loves grace, which is wonderful. But he's going through a hard time in his life, and so he talked to a pastor friend. Here's what he said. He told me the story of the time, this was the woman who wrote the book about this particular man. He told me the story of the time not long after he'd relocated when he phoned one of his pastor friends to ask for prayer and guidance. I have a bunch of junk going on down here. He says, man, pray for me. I'm trying to quit smoking. The exact response was, do you hate yourself? Why would you do that? Your life is awful right now. You ought to smoke. And I was like, thank you so much. That's it. That's it. Why try? Because I'm just so broken. The more broken I am, the more I run to Christ. The more I recognize my brokenness, the more I need Christ. The more broken I am, the more I think he can solve me. So why are we trying so hard? Rest in your brokenness in some ways, because you rest in the righteousness of Christ. What's freedom? Christ came to set us free. One of my great blessings as a pastor is to sit with people who've gone through addictive issues and to see them get set free. Wow. What a blessing. Who was John Newton? Seemed like he was a slave trader and an alcoholic who wrote one of the greatest hymns ever written. He got set free. Apostle Paul, a murderer. He got set free. Guys, why are we in the ministry if people aren't going to get set free? How do we function if we're not set free? Let me close with an illustration, and I'm about out of time. This is a great quote of where my heart is about the part of the Word and the Spirit in your life. Harry Ironside, a famous Bible teacher of a previous generation, wrote about meeting a very godly old man early in his ministry. The old man's lungs were almost gone. He could barely speak above a whisper. Yet he invited the young preacher to sit down and talk to him about the Word of God. He opened his Bible until his strength was gone. He opened up one passage after another, teaching truths that Ironside at that time had never seen or appreciated. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks. "Where did you learn these things?" he said. "Is there a book that will explain them to me? Did you get them in a seminary or a college?" The old man answered, "I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I could ever have learned in all the seminaries or colleges of the world." Guys, that's it. If you're looking for the it, if you're looking for this magic pill or the solution to the Christian life and sanctification, it is a walk with Jesus in His Word where God's Spirit changes you. That's the Christian life. Are we perfect? Nope. Are we broken? Yep. But that's why 2 Timothy just strikes me. He says, all Scripture is given by God, infallible and inerrant, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. My question is, how does it do that? How does the Word of God equip me for every good work? I don't know, but it does. Makes you a better husband, better father, better friend, better everything. I don't know how it does that, but that's what the Word of God does by the power of the Spirit. Now, if you have this information, and we did you make more mail? Good, good. At the bottom of this, there's a bunch of references, some suggestion reading. Again, I'm talking about Holden Holiness, great book there. A lot of articles I've read that you can find online, I'm sure. Also, there are position papers by several churches, our church, Briarwood, First Pres Jackson, and Eastwood, and Montgomery. So that's for your understanding, okay? So I think we're done. We done? Yes, we are. Let me close with a word of prayer. Thanks for bearing with me, folks. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed by your mercy in my life. As I think back almost 40-something years ago, Lord, you call me to yourself, and there's none here perhaps who've been more overwhelmed with your call to me and your way to use me in spite of my sin than myself. Lord, I love grace, and I'm just overwhelmed with your grace in my life. But Lord, we want to be those who understand what it is to be about grace and ministry, about word and deed, about balancing the Christian life. And Lord, we know that you have graced us and enabled us by the Spirit, but Lord, we have responsibilities as believers, responsibilities to work and worship and pray and evangelize and preach and all the things we're called to do. And our lives are far from what they ought to be, but Lord, that you would enable us to be more godly, more holy, more spiritual, so we can reflect you more, so we can represent you before the world as an accurate picture of who you are. Father, we spend time with you not to earn your keep or earn your righteousness. We already have that. We spend time because you are our Savior, and we love you, and we want to spend time with those we love. So, Father, send us forth with your grace, your wonderful mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.